All right, my name is Tom Kimball. I'm the marketing director for Signature Books. I'm really happy to have you all here. Any questions yet? No, good. I'm so pleased to be here. When I heard that Dennis was going to do something on New York Doll, I immediately called Dan and bullied him into letting me be in the chair. When the film came out, I went and saw it in the theater. I was so moved that as soon as it came out on DVD, I bought four copies and sent them to my in-laws and my brothers. My brother in California, who's a bishop there, I'm the blanche to the family. And he got this tape and saw New York Doll, some of these guys dressed up as girls. And he goes, "Oh, what's Tom sending me now?" And his wife said, "Well, Papa did it." He loved it. And when they were done, they were just sobbing. And they made all their seminary kids watch it. And, I think it was within a week, it was watched by 30 or 40 other people. It's like my brother never calls me about anything. And he finally called me and said, "Thank you." The next thing I sent him was In Sacred Loneliness by Tom Cochran. So we'll see how that goes. Anyway, we're going to hear from Dennis Potter now. Dennis is he just got tenure. Yeah, way to go. He just got tenure at it's UBU now. It used to be UBSC down in Utah County. And he's a professor in philosophy, and he's one of my favorite people. And so lucky for you guys.
Oh, fairy magi, that often cost me on my way. So humbly for me that I could never win some day. He asked if I for him would die. I'm having a really difficult time with this, I'm sorry.
My friendship's toughness to you.
Sorry, Dennis.
No, it's not that. It's... He has to fight or him would die. My friendship's a most zeal to try. I can't finish this. And there's a reason, you're gonna know why in a minute. The title of my paper is Those Are My Fondest Memories, Atonement as Forgetfulness in the Film of New York Doll. Confessional introduction. I'll start this paper with a confessional. I do this in order to situate the film New York Doll in my personal context of interpretation. This film involves a wonderfully paradoxical narrative that reflects the contradictions of my own life, my own personal life. The film exhibits the contrast between the raunchy life of rock and roll and the morally cautious and simple life of Latter-day Saints. Arthur Killer Kane is the embodiment of this contrast. My confessional is based on the fact that my life is paradoxical as a reverse reflection of Kane's story. In fact, those who really know me would say my life is a bundle of contradictions. Raised a sixth-generation Mormon, I served a mission in Portugal, worked as Mormon Studies Coordinator at UBSC, and have written numerous philosophical articles that take a logically incisive but apologetic stance toward a liberal philosophical version of Mormon theology. By contrast, I'm a longtime fan of glam rock, punk, heavy metal, industrial, and gothic music. I even played in a heavy metal band that opened for a band that in turn opened for Jet Boy, a band whose that was named after the New York Dolls' most famous song. 6 degrees of New York Dolls. My high school heroes, in addition to Karl Marx and Che Guevara, were the musicians in bands such as Motley Crue, Hanoi Rocks, The Clash, Jet Boy, Guns N' Roses, The Smiths, Blondie, Lords of the New Church, Faster Pussycat, and, of course, the New York Dolls, the band that started it all. But it only gets more racy for those of you who like dramatic confessionals. I used alcohol and drugs in high school and college at BYU, no less, and continued to do so. Until this year, when I started an outpatient rehab program to overcome my addictions to alcohol and Valium. The neglect and irresponsibility associated with my addiction destroyed my marriage, as well as other very important relationships in my life. I hit rock bottom in March of 2007, all the while trying very hard to finish my book on Mormon theology that I've been promising to Crawford for several years. Not only are the paradoxes of my life tragic, but they're humorous as well. I've been an active cross-dresser for several years. I think I make a pretty cute girl if you ignore my jawline and nose. Bending gender lines has always been part of my life. I'm wearing my hair long and eye makeup when I was 12 years old. Contrast all this visceral and libertine chaos with the carefully formulated arguments of my philosophical work, and you'll be even more surprised, I think, to find out that I sometimes write my most austere philosophical work while dressed in drag. Perhaps Greg Cofford will want to advertise for my upcoming book. I promise it will come out before the second coming of the Messiah. With the tag, while dressed in women's clothes, Professor Potter carefully works out an alternative version of Mormon theology that is unabashedly radical and philosophically materialist. Clearly, some of these contradictory tendencies arise from my destructive nature and my alcohol and drug addiction. My battle with these have been heart-wrenching, and as mentioned previously, has destroyed the most precious relationships in my life. I've lost some of the most wonderful people, including a recent love that meant the whole world to me. This alienation, which is my definition of sin, leaves me brokenhearted. Recognizing my fallen state and, to tell you the truth, leaving me with very little hope. I wish for some kind of divinity to save me. I have not yet found that divinity, except in the eyes of the poorest of the world, and it is they, and not me, that deserve to be saved. I can only believe that the poor is God on earth. So whereas Cain has found Mormonism, I seem to have lost. Whereas Cain has found God in Mormonism, I seem to have lost him. This is why my narrative reflection on the film New York Doll is sort of reversed. With the paradoxes of my own life in the open and the clear reversal of Arthur Cain's paradoxes, I can understand why you might be able to understand why New York Doll is the most important religious text that I've read for several years. My experience of it in a Provo theater was a more profound experience than I had any on my mission, despite the value in alcohol. Or maybe because. I started this rumor mill with my confessional, and I've given the folks at Farms the ad hominem arguments that they need to use against anything I write. And you know what? They need this because they have very little else to offer anyway. But this is not why I stand here confessing my fallen state. I do this because it is the passion at the heart of academic work that will save it from the sterile life of the ineffectiveness of the ivory tower, with which I've become disillusioned. My confession is a political act, an attempt to liberate academia. The standard theological narrative of New York Doll. Arthur Killikane was a fallen and broken soul due to his participation in the rock and roll lifestyle and its necessary degradation. This fallen state led him to alienation from his life, work, friends, fellow bandmates, wife, and eventually ended in a literal fall from the window of his apartment to end his life. Saved from physical death, Cain discovered Mormonism and was saved from his spiritual death by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the saving ordinances of the LDS Church. Mormonism not only saved Cain spiritually, but it gave him purpose and humble righteousness as a worker in the temple. Clearly, understanding the salvation of Cain, on this view, requires a commitment to the common LDS understanding of the work of the gospel, exclusively offered by this church of him. Cain sought the kingdom of God first, and then the riches he desired most, to play with the dolls again, were given to him. His purpose in life fulfilled, he was then mercifully taken back into his father's presence. His reconciliation with David Johansen, the singer of the New York Dolls, and from whom Cain had been estranged, was a supererogatory consequence of this more fundamental salvation in his life. That's the LDS understanding. the alternative theological narrative of New York Doll. There are several elements of the aforementioned salvation narrative that I reject. I reject the idea that the fundamental salvific work in Cain's life was Mormonism. Although I accept it as a significant part of that salvation, instead I argue that Mormonism provided Cain with a means to simplify and regiment his life in order to avoid the vagaries of addiction. But this new stability allowed him to enter into communion with others, both in the LDS community, in his ward, and in the rock and roll world. Ultimately, this communion would include his reunion with the Dolls, a miraculous and spiritual event, the fulfillment of the salvation of Arthur Killer Cain. So Cain's primary spiritual community is composed of his ward, fellow temple workers, and the New York Dolls. That he succeeds in pulling together disparate parts of this patchwork community through his relations with both, he accomplishes an atonement of worlds normally torn apart by the appearance of competing values, lifestyles, and belief systems. Love and the search for some meaning higher than the suffering and hurt of this life are present in both. Indeed, there are a lot of spiritual expressions by the rockers in this film, and I'm going to quote only one example. In my paper, I have a bunch of them. The example that matters the most to me is the one from David Johansen, who says this: people who have really been in the war, but they come out the other end as, you know, for lack of a better term, spiritual beings, that is the greatest kind of person in the world. That's David Johansen. It's not Cain that is the savior in Zion, although his death brings together the two communities at his funeral. And by the way, I would have loved to see David Johansen with his long hair, fingernail polish, sitting next to the clean-cut Elder's Quorum president at that funeral. And the film itself brings together Mormons and non-Mormons of all backgrounds in theaters across the country, everywhere. Indeed, sitting in the theater in my fishnets, torn jeans, concert t-shirt, almost the way I'm dressed right now, largely for the same reasons, sitting there with black eyeliner, next to several conservative BYU co-eds, we cried at the same time, and I think largely for the same reasons. Instead, it's David Johansen's ability to forget the past that allows Arthur to finally overcome the spiritual death he experiences in his constant focus on his fondest memories. Johansen is not caught in a faded set of memories. He lives in the now, producing and creating new music. In this way, Johansen produces a site of atonement in the nexus of this paradox of rock and roll and Mormonism, and in lives of himself and Cain. Argument. To critically interpret a film, we must identify our methodology of interpretation, or our hermeneutic. How should a documentary film with religious content such as this one be interpreted? Well, there's a lot to say here that I can't address. But I think that it's important to distinguish between a transcendental approach and an immanent one. The transcendental approach looks to perspectives outside the narrative of the film to produce its meaning. The standard theological view of the film would impose the LDS orthodoxy on Cain's spiritual journey. By contrast, the immanent approach minimizes the external resources in attaching meaning to the film. Instead, this method of interpretation allows the film to speak for itself. The film's meaning unveils with the dialogue, commentary, and narrative elements. That's not to say that we don't bring our own personal perspectives to the film as we watch and understand it. But the immanent approach tries to maximize the inner subjective basis of any inner a theoretical interpretation of its meaning. Now, here I'm going to skip a bit of the paper and I'm going to summarize it. In the philosophy of religion, we deal with this problem called the problem of religious diversity. And in this with regard to this problem, we worry about, well, how does somebody from one religious tradition deal with the fact that there are a whole bunch of others with competing religious claims? And there are there are lots of possible answers, but there's two salient answers to this. One is exclusivism, another is pluralism. Exclusivism says, we're right, you're wrong. And frankly, that's what Mormons say. Pluralism says, in some sense, either we're all right, or at least we're all on the same ground, whether we're all right or not. The similarity between these two different philosophical perspectives imply that one criticism of the exclusivist answer to the problem of religious diversity will transform into a criticism of the transcendental approach to interpreting New York Doll. This criticism of exclusivism is that it involves an epistemological hubris, pride. That might resonate with Mormons. As I say in my Element article, a Journal of Mormon Philosophy and Theology, the hubris is not located in the fact that we believe what we believe. Fine, you believe what you believe. But in the fact that the privatization of our religious faith prevents real public dialogue. Exclusivism leads to evangelical imperialism or to evangelical isolationism. People from different traditions who are exclusivists can really have nothing at all to say to each other. There's nowhere to go in the dialogue. When dialogue stops, so does reason. Now, this criticism applies to the standard LDS interpretation of New York Doll because it accords meaning to the film in a way that the other members of the audience can't really get it. I can't get it when I'm sitting in there watching the movie. I really shouldn't be crying at the same time when these BYU co-eds are because, frankly, I don't understand what's going on because I'm not LDS. Just as I can't understand the religious experience of a Kabbalist mystic. New York Doll would feel more like a propagandistic film. Something like Legacy. If it were like that. But it doesn't. Instead of being a conversation stopper, it's a conversation opener between radically different worlds. I've not yet met a non-Mormon who felt evangelized by this film. And that's because one need not have Mormon theology as a framework to understand its meaning. The film is the embodiment of a pluralistic communal dialogue because it conveys its truth to those of all world perspectives. So now, let's apply the immanent approach. What is the film saying? The narrative structure of the film has an embedded narrative of Cain's life. The latter has three phases. Rock star life, one. Life lost in addiction, two. I understand that. Three, redemption in Mormonism. I don't understand that. Notice that Arthur values the first phase the most. He says it contains his fondest memories. Even though he's converted to Mormonism. Notice, he says, in case there's any doubt about this, Greg Whiteley, the filmmaker, asked Cain if he's worried that the fans will party at the reunion concert, just like they used to party in the heyday of the Dolls. Initially, Cain seems to be worried about it, but then, changing his mind, he says, yeah, they should indulge. In fact, he says, to tell the truth, it should happen again. In a later scene, Cain is telling David Johansen, the singer of the Dolls, what Mormons have to do in order to be good Latter-day Saints. He talks about the word wisdom. It seems clear Kane does have a commitment to that lifestyle. But at the same time, he says that the fans should party like they did at the New York Dolls' previous concerts. This shows Kane's ambivalence to his current LDS lifestyle. The closest he can get to the former life of his fondest memories is to play music for the fans that are themselves indulging in those vices. He can participate vicariously through the energy of the rock concert. It is also important to remember here that the lyrics of the New York Dolls songs, which he doesn't repudiate, and he goes ahead and sings, or goes ahead and plays, I'm sorry. It's about a life of rock and roll hedonism. I mean, come on, listen to their music. It's as crass as you can get. Memory is a state of mind in which we dwell, on what is already dead. The past is gone, and memory is a representation of the past. We cannot bring it back. As Arthur Kane puts it, that world no longer exists. But this death is something that he doesn't fully face. Constantly wanting to reconstruct the past, or sorry, resurrect the past, he's not only caged by his addiction, but by his obsession with his former life. He seems to think that he can never really be happy, since he says he's spoiled by his previous lifestyle, rock and roll's lifestyle. The best he can do is be stable in the simple life of Mormonism. The death of the New York Dolls and the death of some of the band members of the New York Dolls poses itself at the end of their life as a rock band. The acceptance of this death is necessary for Arthur to heal. The rejection of this death has been his life. Even when Mormonism enters and stabilizes him. Reunion concerts are not the same as the original. They are physical memories of something that died long ago. So by playing the reunion concert, Arthur finally accepts the death of the New York Dolls. Ironically, the two other remaining members of the band have since reformed the New York Dolls and released a new album. But it's not what it was. A completely new and inventive form of rock and roll. It's nostalgia. They're making money off of the nostalgia, off the fact of memory as death is mind at its completion, but also at its end. How can we get on with our mental lives trapped in our memories? A funeral is a public act of remembrance for a dead loved one. A reunion concert is just this: a funeral for the deceased music that had its own wonderful time. This funeral allows us to turn away from the gravestone and walk into the world of life. Arthur puts the world of the Dolls behind him and returns to the presence of his life as a temple worker. Simple and not too exciting, but present and living. With the physical death of the New York Dolls comes the spiritual death of the band's soul. David Johansen and Kane in particular find themselves alienated. This state of sin is fed by Kane's mental death. Dwelling in memory of past celebrity. Kane's memories alienate him from Johansen. They give him expectations about how Johansen will react to him. His expectations fail because the truth of death is never the truth of life. Johansen, showing himself to be wonderfully tolerant and mentally in the present, enters the room and quickly rejoins the band. There's no animosity. He says, quote, "I just wanted to enjoy these guys because I love them." The filmmaker, Greg Whiteley, himself caught in the death of Kane's memory, reminds Johansen of the infamous fight in the trailer park. But Johansen has forgotten this. Once reminded, he laughs with a wonderful Nietzschean sensibility. Johansson's life, unlike Cain's, is not stifled with the death of being caught in the past. A continued state of sinfulness requires a really good memory. When we see someone as guilty, we cannot forget what she did. A state of forgiveness requires us to forget a dead past and move on into the live present. Worldly political conflicts are perpetuated by public memories, parades, public demonstrations, recitations of narratives, etc. Northern Ireland, Israel-Palestine. The state of public sinfulness and alienation in these political conflicts relies on public memory. This is where New York Doll reminds us, ironically, of the film Memento, where the main character's tattooed memories fuel his continued revenge of vengeful killing. By forgetting, Johansson is the enlightened savior of the relationship. The theology of memory as the perpetuation of sin and the forgetfulness as the past to atonement is an interesting one. One of the most salient features of sin is the fact of regret. We wish that we never did it. There's no way to erase the past in some sense. What happened, happened. But the miracle of the human mind is that the miracle of the human mind is that the past can fade in our consciousness if we let it. Recognizing past injustice can be very important for future liberation. But dwelling on past suffering or past happiness and allowing the present to continue that suffering or to fall short of that happiness leads to our alienation from life. When we dwell in memory, we dwell in death. Okay, so those of you who are experienced drinkers, I don't think very many of you are.
Yep.
All right, now. Know that you can have blackouts, right? That's why you just don't remember. You did a lot of stuff and you don't even remember what it is. And that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm talking about when I talk about forgetfulness. When I'm talking about forgetfulness is disattachment. Johansson can remember. He can recall what happened in that trailer park. It's not a blackout. It's a disattachment. It doesn't matter to him. He can look at it and he can laugh with the Nietzschean sensibility. In Eternal Sunshine of the Spotless Mind, they want to erase their memories. They want them gone. I don't want to erase memories. We shouldn't erase the memories. But we should be able to let them go in a way where we have a disattachment to them. Where we understand that's what happened. And you know what? It's okay. Epilogue. With the reunion concert, Cain, Sylvain's, and Johansson's act of atonement facilitates Arthur's disattachment from his fondest memories. To the disappointment of the somewhat pompous Bob Geldof, for all the good he's done, Arthur returns to a simple life instead of taking up the rock and roll lifestyle again. But just as he begins to show up in the living present, instead of kneeling at the grave of his fondest memories, he dies. I wish I could say that there was a gospel here, but this is the bad news, not the good news, of the theology of the New York Doll. Facing his death and our certain death, the imminent reading of the New York Doll forces us to turn to our lives and somehow leave behind our attachment to the past that haunts us before it is too late to recognize how facing death and accepting it can enliven the present. Thank you.
Thank you, Dennis. We're now going to hear from Michael Stevens. Mike's on the board for Sunstone. And you have to remind me what you do in your professional life.
I'll talk about that just a minute. Yeah, that's good. Part of my confessional introduction.
And in fact, as part of my confessional introduction, I thought I'd reciprocate Dennis as well. I am a hopelessly smitten Mozart aficionado, who has nonetheless worn out at least 3 cassette tape copies of Michael Jackson's Thriller album. And once had assembled a rather impressive collection of disco music when I was in high school back in the 70s. So, no fishnet stockings in my background, either past or present, but I did used to be a philosophy major during my undergraduate years, but am now a business professor. So I don't know which is worse, the stockings or the business professor.
Seems obvious.
Hence my putting it on the table. I'm just curious, how many of you have seen the film, The New York Dolls? My guess is most everybody here has, which is your attraction. The title of Dennis's paper caught my attention and is why I asked Dan, when he was putting the program together, to allow me to be the respondent. In some ways, I feel inadequate, and in some ways, don't know that we really need a response to this paper, at least not in any traditional sort of academic response, which Dennis and I are professionally accustomed to. But when the first time I saw the movie, I was struck as well by the way in which Arthur describes his fondest memories as those raunchy rock and roll days when he was a guitarist with the New York Dolls. And you see wistfully in his eyes that longing. At the same time, he's working in the Family History Center at the Los Angeles Temple. I don't know of anybody like Tom, when he sent this film to some family members who tend to be more conservative in terms of Mormon orthodoxy as well as non-members. I can't think of anybody who's seen this and not reacted in a warm, positive way. Not in the shallow, warm, fuzzy sort of a way that is often at the root of PR types of responses. But there's something very genuine, and very deep, and very profound about this documentary portrayal of Arthur and his life. And I think that Dennis's tie into the notion of the atonement is right on the mark. Alienation as sin, alienation as the antithesis of atonement, alienation from God, but also alienation from others in community. One of the things that I appreciate in Dennis's paper was his attempt to tie in specifically the role that David Johansen played in this documentary. I also was struck, Dennis, by your choice of A Poor Wayfaring Man of Grief to begin the session. Because at the very end of the movie, those of you who have actually sat through the credits know that there's an extraordinary jewel with David Johansen playing that very song on guitar. And in fact, just this last week, as I was preparing my responses, I sat down and watched the film again with my mother. My almost 80 Mormon matriarch mother, who works in the Idaho Falls Temple and has served, you know, many missions for the church. And she was impressed with the story. In fact, my sister and a couple other people were there in the room. I'd corralled them. We were on a houseboat. There's nowhere they could go. And I was in charge of the remote control that night. So I popped into New York Dolls. And they sat through it, and, you know, they're struggling with the music, but then the story begins to unfold, and they were captivated and moved to tears in a number of places. And when we got to the credits, I insisted they had to wait, and I wasn't going to tell them why. And then it goes through the first set of music, which is a redux of some of the New York Dolls music, and then it goes quiet, the credits keep rolling, and then David Johansen, accompanied by an extraordinary guitarist, sings A Poor Wayfaring Man of Grief. And my mother couldn't contain herself. And I think a lot of people react that way. What is it that's so extraordinarily powerful about this story that captivates essentially everybody who sees it? I don't know that I could deconstruct it the way Dennis has, but in my own subjective analysis, there's an extraordinary integrity combined with humility and unconditional acceptance that I saw running throughout the movie and throughout the life of Arthur. A humility and integrity with himself that also meant he was aware of the extraordinary contradiction between his past life, his longing for that past life, his sense of memory that those were his fondest recollections, juxtaposed with his commitment to Mormonism and his calling to serve in the Los Angeles Temple. That, to me, is what I have over the years come to appreciate as central to the mission and the message of atonement that was wrought for us by the Master. And in fact, in many ways, have come to view the traditional... I mean, there are at least three or four different theological and doctrinal interpretations of the atonement, what it is, how it works, and so on. And I've become quite disillusioned over the years and unsatisfied with the explanation of the atonement about this substitutionary, you know, accounting ledger book, and in many ways all but barbaric. And I watch this film and I see this humility, this integrity, and this unconditional acceptance as a profound warmth that calls people in. And for me, I think is at the heart of what was compelling, and for me is now compelling, about the message of Christ, which is to bring all of us into a positive relationship with God through our community, that you cannot really disassemble those two when you talk about atonement, that alienation from God and alienation from others and community makes atonement all but impossible. And maybe I'll end with this, since we're talking about the life of Arthur Kane. Those of you who've seen the movie, again, as I watched it this last week, I was struck by the all but sacramental power of what I call killer's prayer. And it's only a minute or two long. Those of you who recall, when the reunion was set, and Arthur and David Johansen and Sylvain were together in London backstage with the two replacement musicians, they're ready to go on stage, and Arthur asks everybody around if he can say a word of prayer. And the things that he wishes for in this prayer are extraordinary, and for me reveal the heart of this humility, this integrity, this unconditional acceptance, and the notion of why our overcoming our alienation with God is impossible unless or until we overcome our alienation with each other in the community. He prays for the spirit of Johnny, Billy, and Jerry, the three members who had died, to be with them this evening. He prays that they will play well, that they will have fun, that the audience has fun, and that everyone will have a great time. And then he ends by, you know, the usual Mormon mantra in the name of Jesus Christ, but he very pointedly, I think, inserts the word master when he ends, and he closes in the name of the beloved Son, Master Jesus Christ, who, and I thought it might be nice to end on this note and hear the prayer of Killer Cain.
How can we bow before thee this day? We wish to thank thee. It is with gratitude in our hearts that we wish to thank thee for the many multiple blessings that you bring to and into our lives, all of our lives. And dear Heavenly Father, if there was any band that is wishes to thank you for this great blessing, it's New York Dolls. We ask that the spirits of Johnny, Billy, and Jerry be with us this evening also. And dear Heavenly Father, we ask that we play well, that we have fun, the audience has fun, and that everyone will have a great time. And dear Heavenly Father, for these things we pray in the name of thy beloved Son, Master Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I want to make two comments. First of all, the New York Doll is for sale at in the vendor's room. Kurt has a pretty good stack of them. If you haven't seen it and you don't own it, you must. And if you do own it, you should share. So, and just remember, you can never have too many books in your luggage. Bookseller's number one rule. Second of all, 2-3 years back, Dennis and I were having a conversation. We were both going through the process of getting permission to baptize our children. I know my experience took 6 months. I was given permission, and Dennis wasn't. I think that it's been interesting to see how Dennis and I have evolved since then. And I've had a very positive experience with church. And things have gone differently for you. In the process of that, my daughters, my wife's been going to school, and so I've had the blessing of spending a lot more time with my 2 8-year-old daughters. And a couple years, and one of the things that my daughters do is they have a day spa. That's their big kick, and they love rub lotion on my arms, you know, and they braid my hair, you know, it's a hoot. And one of the things they did back two 3 years ago is they painted they got the toenail polish out, right? And or the fingernail polish out, and I was like, you know, I got to work, I got to conduct commerce. So I wouldn't let them do my fingernails, right? But they painted my toenails this bright purple. And when I was given permission finally to baptize my daughters, go to baptism, you put on a white suit, you take off your socks, right? And it didn't occur to me until just then that I had this purple toenail polish, right? And I just thought to myself, first thing came to mind is Dennis would be so proud. Anyway, have time for questions, if I can. I don't think I'll be able to. We have some time. If anybody has questions, we'll be happy to entertain those. If you'll come on up to the mic, we're going to try and get those recorded.
It's very exciting. While I was watching the film, it did strike me, and you called this out in your remarks, Dennis, that it was really sad that Arthur couldn't get out of the past, that he seemed kind of stuck where he was in his heyday. And it reminded me, you know, of high school athletes and cheerleaders who never get over that experience. But would we have this film, would we have the powerful story if Arthur hadn't been so attached to those memories, if he wasn't so freaking obsessed with getting the dolls back together and playing with them?
There are so many films that the center of the film is about tragedy. And I know that a lot of people watch this film as, a lot of LDS people watch this film as a film not about tragedy, but about salvation. But to me, it's not. It's a tragic film. It's a tragic film because Arthur barely, at the end of his life, finally lets go. And yeah, you're right. We wouldn't have it. But we wouldn't have so many of the great films out there without the absolute pain and heartache and just the horrible suffering that this life is. And anybody who thinks that that's not what life's about, I mean, they're just really deluded. I mean, this is what it is. It's suffering. And it's painful and it's tragic. And that is what makes for interesting stories, because that is what rings true to us. And that's why I can sit there in that theater sitting next to those people from BYU, because somehow, despite all of their indoctrination and their, you know, their brainwashing that they get at BYU and they get at the MTC and they get in Mormonism and they get in their gospel doctrine classes, somehow they can identify with that. They can identify with that really fundamental suffering that Arthur is going through in his life and continues to go through, and he only to some extent barely gets out of it very near the end of his life. And so I think that good film is going to be rooted in tragedy. So I agree. Without it, no, you don't have a good film. And that's why Hollywood sucks.
In the film, Killer Kane describes his spiritual experience that led him to conversion as being like an acid trip. What, if anything, does this tell us about the intersection, atonement, and reconciliation of these communities?
Yeah, that was one of the quotes that I skipped. I had to skip some stuff because I just wanted to make sure we had enough time. And he says, "One afternoon I decided to give it a whirl and sincerely pray to find out if the Book of Mormon is true. I received an answer pretty much right away, and the only thing I can like it to from my experiences was that it was like an LSD trip. An LSD trip from the Lord." Now look, I've done shrooms, I've done acid. I mean, this, you know, and I have to say, I see where he's coming from.
I have to confess, I haven't seen the documentary, but I did hear the paper. And I think it's a wonderful and brilliant paper, actually, in its structure and the comments. It's sort of, lots of sparks are coming off your comments. My question is this. It seems to me that the LDS Church, like most corporate churches, have painted itself into the corner of trying to achieve holiness through self-construction, through abstinence. And the musical world is famous, even from the very beginning, of being more or less dedicated to finding holiness through self-destruction. And that was true not only of the rock and roll era, but of the folk era just before it, and of the crooner era before that. And if you go back into the 19th century, it's true there too, I think.
Yeah.
And my question is, do you think it's easier to find holiness through the rebel of righteousness or through the rebel of excess?
Okay, I have the answer to that.
which is more fun.
Yeah. Okay, I can't swear. it's really difficult for me to answer that because my life has been really, really entwined with both. I've tried as hard as I can throughout my life to be a really good Latter-day Saint. And at the same time, I was involved in that rock and roll world from the time I was 12. I played I was playing in a band when I was 15, and I was involved in that whole scene, and I was almost in a glam rock band in LA that was signed with a contract by the time I was 17, and the whole the decadence of that life. I mean, it's not like I went way into it, but I have to say that there's something about the rock and roll life that serves kind of the same function that the religious life does for a lot of people. And what that function is, I can't quite identify yet, and I haven't written anything about this, but it's communal. There's a sacramental element to it. And it's destructive. My life is an example of how it's destructive. If I live to be 50, I'll be lucky. And it's because of that destruction. It's because of those addictions. But at the same time, it brings people together in a way that they're not together otherwise. When Ozzy Osbourne says that rock and roll is his life and his religion, and I know that this is not some religious guru. I mean, this is a guy who's really messed up, and he's not very intelligent. But when he says that, he means something. And it's because there's this kind of commonality that comes out of this lifestyle that they have. And the substances that they abuse and the way in which that they live and the concerts, the lifestyle, everything that surrounds it in some way serves the same kind of function, I think, for them that the very simple, regimented, ordered, obedient, careful, rule-governed life of Mormonism serves for a lot of other people. And my problem has been not knowing where to be and trying to be in both worlds at the same time. But I think that, I don't know, there's a session later talking about whether or not Joseph Smith's religious experience has to do with psychedelics. And I'm kind of interested in that because having done psychedelics and also having had really profound religious experiences, I don't see much of a difference. And so I'm with Kane on that.
Thank you very much.